and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those that are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And that phrase literally means the believing Abraham. They are blessed by the believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written therein. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, gentlemen, I need this neck bike on wherever our people are in the sound room, and I also need a father to sit right here with these three boys, one of which is mine. Somebody volunteer for that, please? One of you men? Thank you. All right, you may be seated. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, we've been dealing with the discussion and the doctrine of this whole subject, beginning at the two great chapters of teaching. First two chapters being personal, based on the life of Paul and his right to speak. Now we come to these sections which are doctrinal, polemical, dealing with the matter that is before these people and before us today. And then we move on in the last two chapters towards the end of our summer time together into very practical discussions on everything you can think of, from the fruit of the Spirit to the fruit of the flesh, and how believers should be involved with each other in their own lives, and what should and shouldn't be happening in believers' lives in those last two chapters. The Galatians, in Paul's mind, had been put under some kind of a spell. Who has bewitched you, he said. It could not be possible that you could have been so marvelously born again of the Spirit and be going back to the hopeless bondage of legalism unless something dramatic had happened to you. I feel that way many times. I said to one young man last night at the wedding, one of our young couples whom we love so much and don't see enough of, and I said to him, hey, I haven't been seeing you around very much. He said, oh, we're getting a little lazy. I said, well, let me suggest that you don't get too lazy, because God's going to have to slap you up the side of the head, get your attention. And when I did that, one of the other young couples was standing there said, yes, and he'll do it again and again and again. You know, it's an amazing thing to me that God teaches and reveals and leads us, but for some of us, after we have the revelation, something dramatic must happen. I want to say the same thing that Paul does to some people. What tremendous supernatural thing has happened in your life to make you forget the lesson God taught you? What phenomenal power has gotten you sidetracked? What has happened to you, sir, after all that God has done in your life, that you've been sidetracked from the intentions of God? Well, this was Paul's word. And he asked him five questions. The first one, of course, is the question he asks. It's based on a statement. He says, look, Christ was crucified before you. We took a long time on that passage because it's an amazing passage. What he's saying is your conversion was no simple thing. It was so dramatic that when I preached the gospel, there was such a confirmation of the Holy Spirit that it was just as though you had been there when Jesus was crucified and his blood dripped upon your head. And you sensed an awareness of your sin. You had a dramatic conversion because Christ, as it were, was evidently set before you. And of course, another thing here Paul is basically saying is that to the Christian, The cross is a phylactery, like the phylacteries of the Jews that they wore, constantly reminding them of who they were. So is the cross to the believer. And then Paul says, the second question, he said, I want to know when you received the Spirit. Was that by works of law or was it by faith? They had received the Spirit in a dramatic, confrontational way. It had been a manifest experience. I feel so sorry for folks who feel that because of some extremes in Pentecostalism in the past, that they have to kind of deal with the Spirit in such a way as to deny His activity and His verbalism and His evidential ministry. What a tragedy, sir. The New Testament is filled with the fact that God intends for the Spirit's ministry to the believer to be evidential and powerful and manifest and to be one of those hitching posts upon which he knows his experience is valid. And then Paul says, are you so foolish? You've begun in the Spirit, now you want to be made perfect in the flesh. This is, by the way, where we get the theological term Galatianism. Those who know they're justified by faith, but they want to be some way perfected by the works of the law. And that's really where most of the tragedy is in the church. Almost everyone knows that you're not justified by keeping the law, that it's by the work of God. But it's that we are trying to work out something God started. Now, my good friend, as Philippians 1:6 says, he which hath begun the good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Christ. As I said last week, if it's a good work, sir, you didn't start it. It had to be God. And I want you to know he's got to finish what he started. Then he said, did you suffer so many things in vain? And then he talks about miracles. And then he moves on to Brother Abraham. And last week we stopped at that point just for sheer reason of time, because I want to cover this subject well. There is nothing, sir, that is more important than your identity with Abraham. For some reason this morning I wish I had a chalkboard. I tell you, I didn't get any volunteers. I told you about that pulpit they're working on in the East. And I asked somebody to design me one like that. They're working on a pulpit where the pastor can push a button and multimedia things happen, and he pushes another button and tape-recorded sounds come, and another button starts a movie camera, and another button pushes an electrical prod under people that are sleeping and goes, ah! Of course, when they'd wake up, they'd say, praise the Lord, wouldn't they? Right. Well, I'd like to have some of that. For some reason, especially this morning, I feel in need of a chalkboard. But it's important that you understand something, sir, that Abraham was not the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham was the father of a faith promise system of which you were a part. And the New Testament takes great pains to make sure that you understand that before there was a law, and before there was a priestly order, and before there was a tabernacle, and before there was a temple, and before there was a nation that would one day be known by the name Jew, which basically connects with the tribe of Judah. But long before that, before Israelites, before the nation, before the kingdom, that God ordered that there would be people who would believe him, who would commune with him, who would have fellowship with him, who would divinely be involved and inspired into an open intimacy with God the Father. And from the very primeval day in the Garden of Eden, when God chose to come down and to walk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, that was the longing of the heart of God, was for fellowship. And even though sin interrupted that communion, it was God's intention from beginning to end to some way inspire men to believe in him and to respond unto him. The Bible makes a great deal of point, for example, that Christ is a high priest, not after the order of the law priesthood, the Levite priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, but Christ was a priesthood after Melchizedek, before that parenthesis of the law, before that parenthesis of the Aaronic priesthood and all that was involved with it. that Christ predated that. He identifies with Melchizedek, that priest who was under the order of promise. And oh, that's so vital that you make that connection, because if you don't, you come up with a concept like a preacher I heard once who preached the whole Bible as though God had tried this and it didn't work, and then he tried that. He tried this and it didn't work, and then he tried law and that didn't work, and then he finally decided to try Christ. No, it's one great unifying panorama of Scripture. And when you go back to the day of Melchizedek and back to the day of Abraham, you don't find the beginning of a national structure. In fact, one of the saddest things I've heard happened this week, dear friends of ours, Anita and I spent 3 days with them in what was supposed to be relaxation, and it was a good time to be away at least. But one of the saddest things I ever heard as she expressed it, her grandfather, a great saintly man who loved the Lord, but who always wanted to be a Jew, really always kind of identified with Jewishness and wanted to believe that maybe the lost 10 tribes had migrated to Sweden and that maybe that's where all this business about speaking Swedish in heaven got started. I don't know. But somehow wanted to believe that if he could trace himself back far enough, that he would be able to identify with the chosen people of God. Well, listen to me, sir. I've got good news for you. You can go back farther than the use of the Jewish nation as the people of God. You can go back to the beginning of God's desire for a man who would walk uprightly before him, who would believe him, take him at his word. The man whom God could declare righteous. And that man was Abraham. He is the father of all, not Jewish, nor Gentile, not of one nation or one people. But he is the father of all who come to God by faith. We get involved in that kind of relationship. You see, sir, the big question of life is, who do you trust? And who are you going to put your confidence in? And ultimately, these two questions of who and what are the things we're constantly battling with. We make the major decisions of the stuff of our life based on those two questions. Who can I trust? And what can I put my confidence in? What's the bedrock of where I am and what I am to be? And what am I going to build my life on? And some of us go all of our lives that way. Some folk who are involved in many divorces and remarriages are really just expressing a great hurt in their heart. Now, I know some divorces and remarriages are necessarily a part of the human sinfulness of man. But in most instances, the statistics prove that one divorce is followed by another divorce and another. The percentages increase, percentage-wise. The chances of a happy marriage in the second are far less than the first. And the chances of a happy marriage on the third are far less than the second. And the chances of a happy marriage in the fourth, forget it. You know, in fact, you're some kind of an idiot to begin with, I think. Anyone who would even try four times should give up. But what does that say? Most of this divorce pattern, what is it saying? It's talking about unhappiness. Wanting someone, looking for something, trying to find a sense of security and a sense of acceptance. And of course, the ultimate truth is it's never found in a person on this earth. The same with jobs. There's a great deal of job insecurity. I have never in my life talked to as many people who have been married 20 years and more who are considering divorce. Nor have I talked to as many men who have been in a career 10 or 15 years, but who are saying, I'm not happy, I'm not fulfilled, I want to do something else, I'm miserable, there's got to be more to life than this. And it's an amazing thing, incidentally, when you go among the hippie colonies that are still in existence, and there's a large one over here in La Honda area and down in Santa Cruz, a very large collection of kind of the original hippie kind of movement. Do you know what its population is today? It has diametrically changed. And the majority of folks in that culture now are over 25. And the amazing thing is to find how many bald-headed men you find when you go into these communities. Now, that's true. You can take my word for it. You can prove it to yourself. there has been a great increase in the age level of these dropout communities. Why? Because a lot of us here this morning are faced with those frustrations. Our wife isn't all we thought she'd be the night we married her. Our husband hasn't turned out to be the combination of Adonis and Billy Graham and George Washington all combined. And he somehow turned out to be kind of a mixture of things we're not too excited about. Our children have turned out to be frustrating to us rather than gifts to us. Our job, our employer, our sense of security, prices, inflation, all these things, and the things we were looking for, confidence, have shaken and been shaken. Now, sir, I've got good news for you. That's a good thing. It's a good thing when God lays hold. That's going to be permanent one of these days. And I have to translate these things for our radio audience. I just about knocked the microphone over is what happened. But when God lays hold of your life and starts shaking it, so the things you've been putting your confidence in no longer seem to be the really important, that's good. Oh, that's good. Be happy. When the stock market starts shaking your confidence in your stock, get happy about that. And when the kind of confidence you have in people or in things, when that gets shaky, be thankful for it. Because what God wants to do is to bring you to a revolutionary new moment. That's what happened with Abraham. No, I'm not going to go into the source of what Abraham was. Most of us picture Abraham as a very young man when God spoke to him in Ur of Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees was a very heathenistic, pagan kind of practice. Tradition says Abraham's father was a maker of gods, an idol maker, that Abraham himself was involved in helping his father design and create these gods of hand, of clay, and of stone, and of wood, and so forth. That, whether that's true or not isn't important. The fact is, there was nothing in his culture, there was nothing in his nationality, there was nothing in what he had spent his life doing that prepared him for what was going to happen. But God allowed those things to be shaken. And Abraham walked out one night under the clear stars and looked up into the sky and said, I know there's a God who wasn't formed by man, who made this universe and who made me. And such a God, because he has put a hunger in myself, in my own breast, there's such a hunger to know that God. Such a God must also want to know me. And Abraham, out of the desperateness of his circumstances, reached up and called out to God. And there began in that moment an amazing pilgrimage that has left its evidence not only on world history, but has left its evidence buried in the heart of every man like Abraham, who has had things shake about him until he has turned to look towards God. That night God spoke to him and said, I want a man like you. I want to be involved with a man like you. I want to relate to a man like you. Abraham, I want to lead you from here to there. I want to take you in a country you've never seen. I want to open up a new land for you. I want to populate the world with a people born after your kind that will bring eminent blessing to the world. In fact, Abraham, through you, I am going to bless all the nations of the world, because in your faith is a type, an evidence, a movement by which men can find true confidence in relationship. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a people that you will never be able to number as the sands of the sea. Oh, a lot of folks think that that's a young teenager standing under the sky in Ur of Chaldees. The truth is, he was about 70 years of age. He was a man already matured. More than identifying with the teenagers of this congregation this morning, Abraham would identify more with the kind on the percentages of ages of the middle-aged people of this congregation, people who have built their families, established their home, taken their jobs, reared their families, started their lives, and found in the midst of all their rearing and starting, all of the progeny, all of their success and degrees and businesses and investments, total unhappiness. And from it, Abraham looked for something else. That's the kind of thing we're talking about this morning. When Abraham, of course, began relating to God, the Bible says that God counted it to him for righteousness. Now, that's an important verse in verse 6, sir. That's a verse from Genesis chapter 15. The Bible says, and because the fear of God was upon him, the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Now hear this. God declared Abraham righteous 14 years before he was ever circumcised. God declared Abraham righteous 430 years before there ever was a law given from Mount Sinai. God declared him righteous not because he had had a child of faith, because he hadn't. Not because he had been involved in raising up a seed, because he hadn't. Not because of his good works, for they hadn't started. God declared him righteous because he believed him. In fact, three times in the Old Testament it says about Abraham, he was the friend of God. He was the friend of God. You see, sir, what God is looking for in your heart, what he was looking for in the Galatian church, what he is looking for at Peninsula Christian Center, aren't people that are all together and that have got their act right, that have got the lifestyle put together of what it means to be in a Christian, to be a Christian, who never do anything wrong and always do things right. God, my friend, is looking for men who believe, who trust him, and who commit their lives to the destiny of his word. You see, Abraham entered into a right relationship with God on the basis of his faith. Faith that God kept his word. Now I want to tell you something. That is ultimately the question. Not how righteous by whose regulatory standards you are, whether you could be a member of this church or not, whether you please some particular organization or not. The question is, do you believe God's word? When God says, the just shall live by faith, when God says, to him that worketh not, but believeth him that justifieth the ungodly, to him his faith is counted for righteousness. When God says, being justified freely by his grace, according to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, when God says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, when God speaks, you say, I believe it. God said it. I don't care if I've been taught all my life, it's by joining the church, shaking the preacher's hands, doing good works, not doing evil things. I don't care what other men have said, I believe what God says. I take him at his word, and I seal that word in my heart. Abraham entered into this right relationship because he kept and took God at his word. The second thing I've already mentioned is that the right standing with God preceded any kind of an act at all. You see, the church world is filled with people who want to get right with God. I talked to a lady in the church not too long ago who said, I want you to tell me, what must I do to be a part of this church? What must I do? And I talked to her a few moments and discovered that her whole concept was on this, willing to do anything, to give up, to take on a certain lifestyle, to act like us, to talk like us, to dress like us, to do whatever we asked her to do. Oh, the world is filled with hungry, seeking, desperate pilgrims. I wish this morning I had the privilege, the opportunity of just pulling the back of this church apart and letting some kind of a supernatural vision experience inspire you this morning before you leave this church. And I could show you marching across this platform the multitudes of the world, the pilgrims who are thronging their way to Mecca right now, the thousands who are making sacred pilgrimages to holy shrines, the man in the Philippines who just this year allowed himself to be crucified in place of Christ in order to reenact the crucifixion, the flagellants of the Philippines, who on the day of Black Friday take great cat-o'-nine-tail whips and march naked through the streets of the Philippines, flagging their backs until they are beaten masses of flesh, attempting, desperately trying to be right with God. While you wince at the flagellant methods of the Philippines, they are no different than those who are attempting to be righteous by church membership. Good works, paying tithes, doing good, never stealing. The man in America, the minute you start witnessing to him, stands up, throws his chest out, says, I've never murdered anyone, I've never stolen from anyone, I'm good to my neighbor, I'm a fine husband to my wife, I'm a good father to my children, I'm a respectable person. The same approach, God calls it abomination. Yet were I to pull this screen back this morning, you would see that 90% of this world is desperately trying to prove something to God. God says, believe me, you can't find acceptance until you're willing to believe my word. Believe me that I want communion with you more than you ever wanted with me. Believe me that you cannot pronounce yourself righteous by works, but that I have made the way, a living way, in the flesh of my Son open to me. Believe me when I say, I'm looking only for your acceptance of that. And I will justify you by faith. The story of Abraham's an amazing one. Abraham, in fact, became the father, as we've said, of a great people who were not racially separated or physically marked, but all those in every age who believe God and take him at his word. Hebrews 11 says of Abraham, by faith, when he was called to go in a place where he should afterwards receive an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out not knowing whither he went. That's an element of faith. An element of what God marks in Abraham's faith is that he was willing to follow. Young man, have you ever followed? Have you ever risked anything? I find a culture, a people, a world filled with people who are not willing to risk. Abraham went into a country not knowing, not by faith. He sojourned in a land of promises in a strange company. He looked for a city which hath foundations. By faith Sarah conceived when she was beyond her years, the scripture says. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered his only begotten son. And again the scripture speaks of this man Abraham. The promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This is Romans 4. For if they which are of the law be made faith is void, the promise is of none effect. Verse 16, it is of faith that it might be of grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Over and over, Romans 4, Hebrews 11, Galatians 3, speak about Abraham as being someone who put his confidence in God. Now let's apply. Most of us this morning say, okay, I believe that. In fact, I've been justified by faith. I have received Jesus Christ by an act of my personal faith. Let's apply it a step further. Faith, sir, is commitment. It's total commitment of everything you are, everything you have, everything you will ever be. Abraham's faith, sir, is not resident in a man who gives lip service to spiritual things. What a fool I would be to be preaching a series of messages from Galatians and to intimate for one moment that because you use the right words, justified by faith, born again of the Spirit, not of works, not of the law. What a fool I would be if I were to imply for one moment that using those words would make a difference. It doesn't. It's the confrontation. It's the personal involvement with truth. Hey, sir. There was a lot of difference for Abraham to look up into the skies that night and say, I'm tired of the things that I call secure and the things I put my confidence in. They've none of them supplied my needs. None of them have supplied this longing in my heart. No, God, I'm crying to you for spiritual revelation and truth. God says, get out of this country and go on. I'll tell you, in those moments of a man leaving all the security and all the known and everything he had confidence in and everything he had built, and to turn his back on that and walk into a desert, a wilderness place without knowledge one of where he was going. He who had been secure to become insecure, he who had had possessions to have no possessions, he who had had a country to walk out without a country, to go into the unknown. I'll tell you, there were days and hours of plodding through that desert way of God's leadership, in which it was simply that bedrock faith in his heart that said, God cares, his word is true. He will make of me a nation. He will provide a son. He will, I believe, God can raise the dead to life. I believe, the Bible says it's about Abraham. That time of desperateness. So Abraham plotted. Sir, that's where the proof. You see, you could come to this altar this morning and you could say, Pastor Howard, I believe, like Abraham, I want to be a child of Abraham. I want to believe God and take him at his word that I be justified by faith. I want something I can put my confidence in. I want to know that I'm saved. And I could read the scriptures and pray. But unless there was that desperateness of heart commitment, it would make a bit of difference. We've got a lot of people that have come into our churches dry sinners and left wet sinners. We've got a lot of people that have come into our churches and they've come through our religious ordinances and procedures, but they haven't had that confrontation. It makes a difference. Oh, there are a lot of phony Abrahams running around. You can always tell them. The first hailstone, they head for the tent. The first time there comes a problem, they turn around, the bags are all packed. Their kind of attitude is something like this, well, I'll try this, but if it doesn't work, I've got the other end of the round trip ticket in my pocket for My friend, if you've got a round trip ticket in your pocket, that's sheer proof that you're not trusting God. Do you know what I'm saying by that? If you're saying what the Galatians were saying, that's why Paul's using this. Here were these Galatians saying, we've stepped out by faith, we saw Christ, as it were, crucified, we received the Spirit, we saw the works of God, we renounced our confidence in the flesh, we clung on to Christ, and then someone else came and said, well, maybe he's not enough. And these Galatians were reaching back and saying, well, we'll also be circumcised, we'll start keeping the law. We'll kind of keep both things going for us. Hey, friend. There's a desperateness that must come in a man's relationship with God. There's a desperateness of renouncing confidence in all other things and clinging only to Christ. Nobody can answer that but you. I wonder if this week, this is the week of July 4th, celebrating our nation's history. There's never been a more dismal year to celebrate. We're wallowing in the mud of our own lack of integrity and direction. We're wallowing in insensitivity to our own moral ineptitude. But I wonder if this very week, the United States government were to take a dramatic change for the other direction. And it will probably happen one day. To be a Christian would be a marked man. Churches would be closed, repossessed. Within a week, the name change would occur, and this would be a public building, a utility of the community. I wonder, in all my heart, I wonder what would happen a week from now. The pastor in prison or dead. All other staff that could be identified, liquidated, removed. Leading Christians who were vocal in the claims of Jesus Christ, immediately
and hazardously removed from positions of duty. You say those things don't happen. Don't be a fool. Within 10 days, 500 Pentecostal preachers disappeared in Eastern Europe and have never been heard of since then. Tell me it doesn't happen. It's happened in your generation. What happens then, sir? What happens? That's when you find out who the people are with the return ticket in their pocket. That's when you find out who it is that's straddling the fence. It's kind of nice to go to church, but it's kind of nice to be in the world, too. Abraham had that desperate commitment in his heart. Abraham wasn't a good man. Twice in a tension moment, he bargained his wife off as his sister in order to escape personal harm. How many of you women would like to go to bed with that kind of man? Abraham missed a lot of things that none of us would declare righteous or morally circumspect. Abraham wasn't a perfect man. He's a man God said I like because he believes me. Trusts me. He's my friend. A lot of things about Abraham's life we'd like to forget, but I love this better than anything else. Oh, it's so beautiful. The Old Testament tells the story just like it is. The Old Testament says that Sarah laughed when the angel came and said, you're going to have a baby. Sarah laughed. The New Testament says, Sarah, when she was of an age not to conceive, believed God. Isn't that beautiful? Abraham, Sarah came to him and said, Abraham, if you're going to have any children, you better get with it now, buddy, because it's not going to be for me, and you're no spring chicken. Sarah pawned off her maid, Ishmael, or rather Hagar, and out of that illegitimate union between Hagar and Abraham came Ishmael in the beginning of all the Middle East problems, right there in a nutshell. When you come to the New Testament, Ishmael's never mentioned. God doesn't say anything about Hagar. God doesn't say anything about Abraham sojourning to Egypt and twice offering his wife as a sister. When you come to the New Testament, that's all been covered by the blood. That's all been buried in the depths of the sea. And in the New Testament, God says, Abraham's my friend. Abraham believed me when the going was rough. Abraham believed I was going to give him a son. Abraham believed I could make something out of nothing. Oh, friend, that's a divine illustration of what faith righteousness is. It isn't promise. It isn't performance. It isn't perfection. It's the marvelous thing God does with a man who trusts him. That man says, I'm going to trust God. And he starts out for a country he's never been to before. And he stumbles and he falls on his ugly face and digs a rut with his nose. He gets into things he shouldn't be in. He misses the will of the Lord. He stumbles around the back country. He gets confused mentally. He does things he's not happy about in his marriage. He doesn't have it all together. He's not the kind of a guy you'd vote as a deacon in your church. He's just a man God loves. God says, I'll tell you why I love him. Because down in the bedrock basis of Abraham's life was a faith that I would keep my word. Paul goes on in this chapter to say that the promise anyway to Abraham, his seed, that didn't mean Isaac and it didn't mean the Jews. Paul says that word seed was singular. That word seed was one. It meant Christ. In other words, Abraham looked down. He was one of those men of foresight. And he looked down across the ages of time and he saw that God would send his own son. And there would be provision for sin. And there would be an answer. There'd be a response. And so Paul sums it up in that verse 9 by saying, all men of faith are forever blessed by believing Abraham. Hey, friend, this morning, as we close this service, my question to you is a very simple one. Who are you putting your trust in? Two verses later, after the verses we've covered this morning, is an interesting one in verse 11 that says, No one is justified by the law before God, for it is evident the righteous man shall live by faith. You know, that's an interesting verse. A lot of people read verses like that in the Bible, take no occasion to find out why it was written or to whom. Do you know who wrote those words? Good old Habakkuk. Now, other than being one of the hardest names to pronounce in the Bible, very few people know much about Habakkuk. Let me just give it to you in a nutshell as I close this morning, because it's so applicable to you and to me and to this message. Habakkuk lived in a day when Nebuchadnezzar, that great crown prince of the world, was roaming across the world, conquering every known power. One by one, they were falling like dominoes. Judah was shaking in its boots. And already the word of God had come through the prophets and said, because of your sin, because of your failure to achieve any concern about spiritual and moral righteousness, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in on you too. Your streets will be desolate. Your cities will be destroyed. Your children will be slaughtered for the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, what a... You think we've got problems with Watergate? You think we've got problems with our situation? Can you imagine that? A world power roaming over all the known world, conquering nations one by one, and this little trembling center of opposition to him about to crumble and fall. And Habakkuk was a man of God. I'm sure Habakkuk paced in his study sometimes like I pace in mine. I'm sure Habakkuk sometimes wondered, what use? What's the use? If all this is happening, God, what's the use? God dropped a kernel of truth in Habakkuk's heart. God lifted Habakkuk up above the circumstances, like he always does the man or woman of God. Lifted him above what was happening. And Habakkuk looked across the mountain peaks, and he saw the Son of God given, and he saw the provision of God. And Habakkuk took that great look forward. God showed him the millennial kingdom. God showed him the new Jerusalem. God showed him a world of perfect righteousness. God showed him a world in which God would be the king of all nations. Habakkuk got excited and he said, oh, I do see it. I see it now. That the just always live by faith. My friends, it's so important that you understand this morning, faith isn't what starts you in the Christian life, it's what keeps you. Faith isn't the mixture of the ready-made cake of being a Christian. Faith is the gut-level protein that becomes a part of a man's everyday experience. Faith isn't something that happens at an altar. Faith isn't some kind of a spiritual rosary. Faith isn't some kind of a regulatory practice. Faith isn't some kind of a surrender to denomination or system. Faith is something inside of a man that causes him to put all of his confidence for life in a person. And when that happens, I'll tell you, all the waging power of the enemy down in this level in the end. You see, that's the interesting thing. He can stir up this level down here. He loves to stir up this level, the lower level. And he just keeps things flying around and happening. And if you insist on living on that level, you're right in the middle of it. Man, the wind's blowing and there's dust and sand and debris. And most Christians are just going through life like this. When God keeps saying, hey, come on up here. Come on up here. Hebrews says, come near to me. Come nigh unto me. The man of faith pushes up. And when he gets his head kind of above all that junk floating down below, the same thing happens to him when you get the privilege of going up in an airplane. Same thing happened in a larger sense to our astronauts. when they got way out there beyond it all and they looked down, remember what they said about the earth? So beautiful. Such a beautiful color. You know, Vietnam was going on. Cities were burning. They said, oh, it's so beautiful, Mother. The believer has this privilege of moving above. And then he looks beyond, he looks back down, and all he sees is all this little skirmish below, and he thinks, you mean I was excited about that? I was all disturbed about that little skirmish, all that dust blowing around. And he looks beyond, and he looks out here. That's what happened to Abraham. And sir, don't you understand that that's something that a pastor can't give to you? A pastor can't say, hey, buddy, come on up. I'll get three pills. Take two, you know, every 4 hours. And all your problems, your marital problems, your lack of security in your job, your fear about what's happening in America, your confusion over the stock market, just come on up. I've got a pill, and when you take this, that's not the answer. But if somehow this pastor is able to just motivate you, somehow kind of put something out before you like a mother sets a delicious table for a pouting child, and just to say to you, hey, I know one thing. If you put your faith in the God of Abraham, he'll lift you above this. He'll lead you into a country you've never been. He'll make a few things you couldn't dream possible. He'll establish things in your life you thought would never be established. He'll make a man of you you never dreamed you could be. He'll lift you so far above this little skirmish down here that you'll even forget it exists. And he'll make you a man of the ages. He'll make you a man of all time, not this time. He'll make you a person of eternity, not this limited veil. He'll get you to put your investments where they count. He'll cause you to be a man of purpose and destiny. Oh, I have wanted so desperately to somehow share with you Abraham. I feel like I failed this morning. Because I know what I've got down in my guts. Somehow when it comes to getting it across, even with the Holy Spirit's help, I can tell it's just pretty hard to do. And maybe the reason for that is it's so ultimately personal. You don't teach Abraham to somebody. You got to meet him. You don't teach this principle of faith, righteousness to people. You don't inspire it by example. It happens in their lives. And once that covenant happens, not a covenant between me and the church, but a covenant between me and God. My total faith in Him. So that He can lead me out of everything I know about into something I know nothing about. And I can go in confidence and faith and happiness and joy. Sir, I covet that for you. I just am sorry that this vessel is so inadequate to make it as clear as it is in the Bible. But this is the reason writer after writer after writer picks Abraham out and holds him up and says, oh, here's where it's at. Here's where it's at. Being somebody who knows where to put his trust. Somebody who knows upon what to build his confidence. And then someone who stands back and says, take everything else. It's nothing. Take everything else. My confidence is in the Lord. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Abraham was a visionary. If he were to walk among us today, we'd say he was a fool. He's a fanatic. You don't have to be that extreme about religion, Abraham. After all, you've got a $70,000 house here on Lake Ur the Second. It'd be very foolish for you to renounce such a good career. Now, God doesn't expect us to be fools, Abraham. God expects us to advise wisely. That's why we always pray when we study the Dow Jones, you know. Don't be a fanatic, Abraham. See, that's our approach. How can I make you to see the difference? You think Ur of the Chaldees was different than Redwood City? Forget it. Same thing. There are women screaming at their husbands and kids running in the streets. Rebellion. Everything is the same. Nothing changes in those things. The only thing that enables you to change, sir, isn't to live in a different era, isn't to exchange your problems for a different set of problems. It's to become in your era an Abraham. to become in your circumstances a man of faith, to accept this as your lifestyle. That's what makes the change. Let's bow our hearts, please, in prayer. Father, this morning, in the midst of this 1974, and what a frustrating year it's been for us, Father, we acknowledge as a nation, as a people. But Father, we admit that you are sending a sandstorm around us. That while most people are burying their heads, you want to call out some Ezekiels who see your glory in the midst of the storm. You want to speak to some Abrahams and call them into a country they know not of and make of them a people for your name. And Father, in all the inadequacies of language and in all the inadequacies of physical ability to express truth somehow by your Spirit, challenge in men and women in this building today a desire to be spiritual Abraham, true children of the Father of faith. Now, God, for some of us, that means forsaking some things. The knowable, the understandable, the intelligible. And doing some things that are desperate acts of personal faith in Christ. Oh, God, make us riskers. Give us a church, Father, of folk who are risking in faith. Bold, going out of themselves. And if there be one this morning in this building who's just simply in the point of confusion, things are crumbling. Religious forms don't make it. Somehow, Father, show them that as they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, renouncing all other claims of righteousness or hope, that you will begin them on their own spiritual odyssey to spiritual victory and truth. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand with us, please?